Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Son might be exalted along with you in the Spirit in this hour together. What a remarkable person that Jesus Christ is. And it calls us to a profession and praise of him for who he is and what he does. May we find ourselves again marveling at this magnificent person, truly God, truly man, beautiful Savior, and the King of creation. May your Spirit so work in us this evening, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to be taking up a reading from John chapter 20 tonight, verses 24 to 29, and also having read from God's Word to consider Article 19 out of the Belgic Confession that deals with what's entitled the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at what's really the unique personhood of Jesus tonight. Not the first time, of course, that I've had to deal with this subject, as you could well imagine. We go through the confessions and preach on the truths therein. And throughout the years, you preach on these things quite often. But it needs to be done because upcoming generations and even existing generations need to be refreshed and reminded and brought anew to the idea of the marvels of the doctrines of grace. And that includes what we're looking at here this evening, lest they grow cold and old to the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't just presume that people are going to pick all this up and keep it. It needs to continually be kept before us throughout the generations. Lord willing, you know, whenever I'm long gone from here in upcoming decades, these sort of things will continue to be preached from this pulpit because it's part of what we're to be professing and it's what we're supposed to be marveling at. And so may those eternal truths continue to be received here over the years. So we look at John chapter 20, reading verses 24 to 29, and then reading the Belgic Confession, Article 19. God's Word says this: Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We do thank the Lord for his word. We take a moment to respond to it in some of the truths that we profess, looking at Belgic Confession, Article 19, page 78 in the back of the hymnal, the blue hymnal, "Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Jesus Christ," or of Christ. "We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite of nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has, by his resurrection, given immortality to the same, Nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him, and more than it did, any more than it did when he was an infant. Though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God, very man. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if somebody reported a crime to the authorities, one of the things that the police want to know is a description of the perpetrator, of the criminal. Can you identify the person that was involved in the crime? Can you give a description? And the more that can be described about the man, the more likely or the easier it will be to capture the criminal. Now, when it comes to Jesus, there's very little that can be said regarding what Jesus looked like. And I'm sure there's times where you are humored about people who sometimes have said that they've actually seen Jesus. Maybe they were looking out from an airplane and saw in the clouds a picture of Jesus or a figure of him and see it as a real religious experience or maybe even, if not that, and other things. Images of the Virgin Mary. I can remember when I was in Chicago, there was this underpass where people were putting candles and making a shrine into what they saw on the side of the underpass. And it was because people believed that what had happened was that somehow miraculously a figure of the Virgin Mary had appeared on the side of the wall. And so everybody thought this is a great miracle. And it always perplexed me, and maybe you as well, because I don't know what Mary looks like. And I don't know what Jesus looks like. And so when people are saying these sort of things, what they think they have seen in the clouds or seen on some underpass or wherever it is, they really aren't seeing what they think they've seen. They're seeing because nobody knows what they look like. But even though we don't know what Jesus looked like, what Christ looked like, we're still able to identify him in a couple of very important ways. And those ways are that he is truly man and truly God, or like our confession says, very God and very man, united in one person known as Jesus Christ. Now, over the ages, the church has spent a great deal of time to profess Jesus properly that way. And that goes to show you, not so much that people are trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but it goes to show you how important it is to get this identification correct. Because understanding the identity of Jesus is essential to understanding also what Jesus Christ has done, what he's accomplished, what he's doing. Both understanding what he's done and who he is are essential to the kind of faith that we need to have, and in turn the kind of life that we ought to live in light of who Christ is and what he's done. And so while we might think that identifying Jesus as we do, like we do in confessions like these, or into the Athanasian Creed particularly, or the Nicene Creed also, that sometimes as we're looking at all that's kind of an exercise in splitting hairs, we need to be careful with that, because we should come away understanding that that we need to look at this in an entirely different light, because our salvation depends on it. And you know, even as you hear in our confession that it says, "For as much as our salvation, resurrection also depend on understanding things rightly," and that one has to do particularly with dealing with the humanity. But you get the point. We can't look at this stuff incorrectly if we recognize the impact that it's going to have on us for time and eternity. So tonight what we want to do is then take a look again at the Christian confession of Christ's unique identity, his makeup, that he has two distinct natures and they're united into one person. So we want to look first of all at the two distinct natures. The two distinct natures are his divine and his human nature. All right, the testimony of faith that is made regarding these natures, like every part of the Christian faith ought to be, are based on the written word of God. We don't want to do what is easily done today, where we just toss the word aside because we're just so enamored by what we see and by the spectacle and by the emotion of things. Not to say that an emotion doesn't have anything to do with the Christian faith, far from it. But we have to be also a people that recognizes as Christians that what it is that makes us Christians, what it is that is essential for us, isn't based, as some people like to say, on what's seen, but rather on what's heard. Because today there's oftentimes that propensity to say, you know what, I want my faith to be built on what's seen. Maybe it's somebody I see. Maybe it's something that I partake of. Maybe it is on the miraculous, because you know that's pretty trendy, and that shows that things are happening somewhere, or some other kind of spectacle, because that rings my chimes, as it were, and that's that brings a spiritual high my way. But our Christian confession can't be based on those things. Our Christian confession, even as our passage reminds us, is a word-based faith. John chapter 20, 24 to 29 reminds us of that. Thomas, sure, he sees the resurrected Christ. And he sees Christ for who he is, in his humanity and in his divinity. Seeing his human hands and side, and then declaring, "My Lord and my God." And yet such faith, as Jesus reminds us here, is exceptional. And such faith still needed to be revealed to him by grace, seeing Christ or not. We think back on the two on the road to Emmaus, and there was the risen Christ, and neither one of them recognized him. It took grace to do so. It took the word to do so, burning in their hearts. Regardless, Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you believe." Or have you believed me because you've seen me? There's plenty of people who won't. We heard that this morning in our call to worship from 1 Peter. Even though you see him, you love him. Even though you haven't seen him, yet you believe in him. Most people are in that camp. Now, Thomas, well and good that you believed me because you saw me, but there will be many who will not see me, and yet they'll believe. And they'll be blessed. And the reason they'll be blessed is not because they see me. It's because they believe the word. They believe the apostolic word. We've seen the Lord. That testifies rightly about who he is. And those people too will say, "My Lord and my God." And those people too who haven't seen him will rightly identify Christ for who he is and what he's done. The word who has become flesh, who has dwelt among us. so that by believing on him, they might know blessing. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe. They believe because they heard the word, and eternal life is theirs. So what we confess about the mystery of Christ's makeup and the uniqueness of that makeup is based on what has been heard. That is how faith occurs. It's based on the word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So when there is a confession that is made that Jesus is both God and man, it is not a confession that is made speculatively. We don't need speculation. Speculation isn't true. Speculation isn't clear. It's not based on speculation. It's based on the revelation that God has given to us about his Son. Now, there's mystery there. Of course there is. Absolutely. But there's also that which is important for us to confess, and that of which we can be certain of as we confess it. We speak about the two distinct natures of Christ because they need to be distinct. We can't speak about Christ's divine nature and human nature as blended together as like some kind of hybrid concoction, some kind of personal cocktail shaken about and poured out into some kind of mixture. Three parts divine, two parts human, or some other kind of combination. And the reason that we can't do that, of course, is because if we were to talk about Jesus as being so many parts God and so many parts man, or partly God, partly man, then he'd be neither God nor man at all. He's both fully man and fully God, and he needs to be both fully. We need to see him as both truly God and truly man. The one whom Thomas saw long ago and believed was the Christ who was truly God and truly man. And it's that same Christ who needs to be believed today by us so that we might indeed know the blessedness of God in our lives. Divinity stays with divinity. Thomas didn't say, "My Lord and partly God," or "partly Lord, partly God." Divinity stays with divinity, and humanity stays with humanity. Divinity doesn't spill into humanity, because then humanity is no longer humanity. Humanity is not everywhere like the divinity is. So we don't speak about Christ's humanity, among other things, coming down to the communion supper, for instance. There's a lot of communion tables that humanity would have to come down to then. Doesn't work that way. Nor do we confess Christ's appearance physically in various places on earth, people in their planes notwithstanding. That's not consoling. What's consoling is that Christ is at God's right hand physically, reigning, interceding for us in heaven, giving us a foretaste of our own blessed existence with God in heavenly places. And that's to our comfort. Not wishing that we could just see Christ willy-nilly wherever we might think we see him. What Christ has done physically on earth is complete until he returns to judge the living and the dead. keeping the human and divine nature distinct is important, and for various reasons. Scripture does that very thing and testifies to the divine and human natures of Christ. Thomas' testimony, for instance, it is not mere profane exclamation, right? People who are opponents of the divinity of Christ like to say that. He's just so excited that he curses God. He's expressing profanity, like some people do when they get overly excited or frustrated or whatever they might do. Now, this is an expression of true faith. He was not believing. He was being told by God the Son incarnate. He says, stop disbelieving and believe. And this is his response. I'm believing. It's an expression of true faith. That at one time he didn't have and now he did. That the one before him is truly the divine Son of God. Now the Gospel of John, of course, is very much a testimony of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We know how the book begins. It begins with that kind of a testimony of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And he does that in his humility. But it doesn't end in humility. It ends in glory. It ends by declaring, in essence, that same incarnation, only on a resurrected level now. As Thomas declares the glory that he sees in the resurrected Christ. Whose human hands and sides he sees, and yet declares him to be Lord and God. Now, regarding that divine nature, the Gospel of John, as we recall in that very Gospel, it's the Gospel of the great I Am passages, right? You know, back in the book of Exodus, Moses asked God who he was so that he might tell those whom God was going to deliver from bondage, were they to ask, who it is this that's coming to deliver us? And God answers, tell them that I am who I am sent you. And of course, in the Gospel of John, we hear that I am testimony over and over again. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the truth and the life, the way, the truth and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the door. I am the true vine. And the Gospel of Mark doesn't lose sight of that either. Mark chapter 6, verse 50, where Jesus is walking on the water as the great incarnate divine human figure that he was. And he tells his followers who are fearing at the time, behold, I am. Don't be afraid. Now we often read that when we see that it says, it is I. But those words there can easily be translated, and I think rightly so in that case, I am. Because it's Jesus Christ revealed as the great divine Son of God, the great deliverer of his people over the forces of evil, that's declaring peace to these people. It's not just, it's me, you know who I am. It's your friend. No, it's the great I am. It's the great Savior of his people. That's why you have reason for peace. He's the great restorer of his creation. Jesus says in John 5:46 that Moses wrote of him, but I thought the scriptures were written about God. That they revealed God. But of course that's true, isn't it? If they revealed God, doesn't the scriptures do that? Well, yes, but if it is of Christ, it is of God. Because Christ is God the Son. You know, people like to look for proof that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God throughout Scripture. And you can go to places in the Old Testament, of course, that would say, well, Isaiah 9 says about this mighty God that was going to be coming. And Isaiah 7:14 talks about Emmanuel, God with us. But in truth, all of Scripture, as it's speaking to us about the triune God, is speaking to us, and also about the divine Son of God, because as God's revealing himself and the need of mankind in his plight, he's doing that by pointing us to the need for Jesus Christ to come as the Word who would become flesh. No wonder that Jesus would say, Moses wrote of me. He's writing of God. He's writing of God the Son who would come incarnate. And so it would be in this divine power, as even our confession relates, that death would be conquered. It's because he's divine that he's to be worshipped and adored, and not just admired and idolized like some current rock star or fan favorite for the moment, or any other kind of celebrity who thinks they're somebody and is here today and is gone tomorrow. Understanding him as the divine Son of God is essential to understanding what Christ alone as God the Son was able to do for us. Not partial God, he's fully God, and he's the God that we're called to worship and trust and obey. But while his divine nature is to be recognized, so also must his human nature. When Thomas makes the proper confession about the Christ as Lord and God, he does that as someone who has seen Christ's human hands and signs. He sees the resurrected Christ. And that way he's seeing the human Christ. He sees the Word who was God in resurrected flesh, but in human flesh. And John doesn't miss this element in his gospel. Nor are we to miss that either. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, but the Word became flesh. And perhaps we think of the Gospel of John as that which emphasizes Christ's divinity, but it's never at the expense of his humanity. And as our passage shows, after all, when what Thomas really wanted to see, after all, was the human side, wasn't it? The resurrected side, that way, of the Christ. But even if John stresses the divine nature in his gospel, like he does, he emphasizes the essentiality of Christ's human nature, especially in his first letter. You know, if we weren't there, I mean, there's different things that you could say about John's gospel and his first epistle, and, you know, different ways in which they show themselves to be distinct. But one of them is when you read in the first John, so often it's talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. 1 John 4, starting with verse 1, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. See, both those natures are essential. If we have a Christ who's half human, then he's not like us in every way, sin excluded. The penalty that had to be paid for sin could not be paid on a half-human or a no-human. It needed to be laid on one fully human, because it's the fully human that has sinned against God. Now, in John's time, the heretical element that somehow the divine Son of God would be corrupted if tinged with human flesh was in vogue. To an extent, to be sure, and John had to declare apostolically that that kind of a view of Christ was the spirit of Antichrist. We tend to face in our own context a different mentality where we probably see more of that attack of Christ's divinity than on his humanity. But there's still a tendency to wonder, you know, if the resurrected Christ is truly a human Christ, because we ourselves can be tempted to be tinged with that notion that somehow physicality is inferior to the spiritual. But whether we speak about the crucifixion of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, we need to view Christ as fully human. Our salvation depends on it. And that's the Christ that Thomas saw, whom Thomas confessed. And he is the Christ who is to be believed today if people truly want to know the blessing of God for pardon today and hope for eternity. So these natures are distinct, but yet they're also united. Like our confession says, we're not dealing with two sons. We're not dealing with two persons. We're dealing with a person whose natures are, as the confession says, inseparably joined. And it's much like what we could say about our own souls and bodies, because we as human beings are both psychical and physical, right? We have body and we have soul. There's a distinction, but there's a union. And that's how it is with Christ. Now, there's an element of mystery there. The divine was with the infant Christ. Christ the Lord is a baby born in Bethlehem. The Lord of all becomes the helpless babe. And even in death, the divine doesn't separate from the human, even while the human soul goes to be with the Father in heaven. And the lawgiver becomes the law keeper. And the creator takes on the creature. And the eternal one, the timeless one, takes on a beginning and conception and birth. And the Lord of glory takes on humiliation. Oh, Christ is a unique individual indeed. Marvelous. Again, a marvelous salvation, a marvelous sovereignty, a marvelous person. You know, sometimes when you're driving down the road, you might, at least I know I used to see this. I don't see that here around there so much, but I can remember, I mean, you know, like when you go to Chicago, just thinking coming back, and there's billboards everywhere, right? But always. But I remember it used to be, you'd see these billboards, you know, about this church or that church, or you get a church ad in the mail. We used to get that a lot. And you would see this minister and his wife, or these joint ministers, minister and the wife, and they're plastered all over the ad. And other things that were really attractive. You're looking around on this thing, and is there anything about the marvelous person of Jesus Christ? Because a lot of times in our day, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that the reason that you ought to come to that church or this church or the other church has to do with these people who are somehow the stars of the show. And you don't want to miss out on the adventures that they have in store for you. But after you get reminded or you hear about the unique makeup of Jesus Christ and what he's done as that special person by God's grace, and then you come to see who's the star, don't you? Then you come to see who deserves the glory. Then you come to see who it is that's truly the reason to come to worship from week to week. Why that's special. And why that's a privilege. And why it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. Because this person's marvelous. along with the Father who sent him. Who sent a marvelous Savior, a marvelous person, true God and true man, Jesus Christ himself. We're not the stars, he is. Christ is truly special in who he is and what he does. And who he is, the marvelous way that he is that way, goes to show what a marvelous extent that God had to go to save his people from their sin. And when we've come to know that salvation, then we understand why God deserves all our praise and glory, why it is that we come to worship. It's not because of how wonderful we are. We are not the stars of the show. Because how wonderful God is in Christ. No, Thomas, he's not to be doubted. He's to be trusted. And he's to be marveled. Because what's impossible with men is possible with God. And when it comes to the incarnate Christ, conceived, born, living, dying, resurrected, reigning, coming again. That's the Christ we're to profess, serve, and who with the Father and the Spirit, like we heard just a moment ago, is to deserve every moment of our day till the day we die. Oh, for all people to say of Christ in faith who they've never seen, my Lord and my God. Because blessed are those who believe that very special truth and that very special person and that very special saving work that only he could do. Amen. Let's respond in prayer, shall we? Father, what a marvelous person that Jesus Christ is. And what a marvelous person you are for having sent him, because you knew what we needed and it was beyond what we could give. And so we marvel at his makeup. We marvel how that makeup made the difference so that righteousness could be accomplished, salvation won. By your grace, then, blessedness could be known by those who confess the special, saving, and sovereign person that Jesus Christ is very God and very man. What a beautiful Savior he is. May we find ourselves marveling all the day, all our lives, because we've known the marvels of this marvelous person. We pray that you'd hear us and